the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Lovely to see you all this morning. My name's Johnny Baker. I'm a member of the leadership team here this morning. Slightly different morning. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll notice that we've been doing a series on grace, and we're 5/6 of the way through that series. I'm a maths teacher as well. And next week we're going to conclude that series, but because it's Baptism Sunday this morning, we're just having a break for 1 week to think about something a little bit different. We're going to have a little look at a story from John's Gospel in a few moments' time. It was my birthday 2 weeks ago, and I'm not excited about them anymore. And in the evening, it was a Monday night, we went to this place. We went to Strada in town, along with my wife and my two children. We went out for a meal. It was a lovely evening. It was a Monday night, so the restaurant was pretty empty, apart from two other diners, one of which was this man. Now that man, if you don't know, I'm surprised you didn't go, wow. That is Paul Tisdale, who is the Exeter City football manager. Now I'm a season ticket holder at Exeter City, so I recognised him straight away, and to my immense pride, my little five-year-old boy did too. But my wife didn't have a clue who it was. Anyway, we sat down and we ordered, but my wife knew that something was up straight away. You see, when I'm around even semi-famous people, I act a bit strange. And as we were ordering, Hannah knew something was up. And Hannah declared, "Who is that? Who is that person? They're either famous or they play for Exeter City." I was insulted, like, quite rightly, with that awe moment. Anyway, I told Hannah, "It's Paul Tisdale." "Who?" "It's Paul Tisdale, manager of Exeter City." And she went, "And?" I went, "It's Paul Tisdale." And she went, "Do you want me to go and speak to him?" And before I even replied, she'd gone. She'd taken the menu of Jack's and she'd gone over and had a chat with him. And I'm just watching her have this conversation with Paul Tisdale. To cut a long story short, after a couple of minutes, they came over, Paul and my wife, and started talking to my little boy. He was lovely. We had a really great conversation. I think he thought I was a bit strange. But it was a great moment on my birthday as well. The sad thing was that Hannah had no idea who Paul Tisdale was. And what was even sadder in many ways was after the encounter, she was none the wiser either. We're about to read a chapter. Have a look at John chapter 5, would you? Grab it in a Bible in front of you. It's on page 1009. We're about to read the story of a man who didn't realise the significance of the person he was meeting. And tragically, and I use the word tragically in a genuine sense, tragically, this man is none the wiser after the encounter. Let's read John chapter 5, page 1009. We'll just read the first three verses for now, and then I'll read on in a second. First three verses, John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Two things. Bethesda Pool was a well-known place of healing in Jerusalem. And apparently the waters in the pool, they used to bubble periodically, and there was this thought that the first person in gets healed. That was the thought. Some people believe that the bubbling water was caused by an angel. But the fact that verse 4 is missing, can you see there? It says verse 3, and then it seems to jump to verse 5. It's missing in your version is because most scholars think that this verse 4 was an addition. Most of our best copies, our oldest copies of this passage, haven't got verse 4. That's why, if you look in the footnote at the bottom, you'll be able to see it there. But the most credible view we think we have is that this pool was some sort of thermal spring that bubbled up from time to time. And there are thermal pools in the world today. You may have heard of Lourdes in France, which are places where there are similar hope for people who are suffering from things. So that's note one. Secondly, I realise there may be some people here this morning who think what we're reading is a bit like Harry Potter in the fact that it's made up. And this passage here, for many years, people thought, they cited this passage as that John's Gospel is made up. John's Gospel, these details are not true. Many people thought that there's no such thing as the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, and there certainly aren't any covered colonnades. And that's a great theory. Well, it wasn't until they found them. In the mid-20th century, archaeologists found the Pool of Bethesda. They found five covered colonnades, just like it says in John chapter 5. If you're in any doubts about the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Bible, this is just another example of how trustworthy it is. If you have issues with that, please come and have a chat at the end. I'd love to talk with you more about that. What we're reading is true. It's true. Let's read on. Verse 1 to 3. Let's read on. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, we don't have long this morning. Baptism service, next service. I want us to think about the two questions in the passage. Can you see them there? There's two questions in those 15 verses. Verse 6, do you want to get well? Verse 12, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? 5.5 years ago, I became a father. And in that time, I've realised that I come out with some very strange things from time to time. In November last year, Rob Parsons came here on this platform. He shared some stuff about the crazy things that parents say. Do you remember hearing this as a child? "Don't come running to me when you break your leg." What about this one to children? "Stop being so childish." Or my personal favourite, "Do you want a smack?" It's ridiculous, isn't it? Have a look at the passage we've just read. Jesus Christ asked the first question. And at face value, it seems a very, very strange question, doesn't it? Verse 6. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for a feast. He has stopped off at this pool where there are blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, and he meets a disabled man. This isn't someone who's just suffered an accident, is it? This guy has been disabled for 38 years. 38 years. That is a very, very long time. What were you doing 38 years ago? I wasn't born personally. 38 years. And what does Jesus Christ have to say to him? "Do you want to get well?" Now, that's a pretty strange question, I think. Do you want to get well? I haven't been to the doctors or the hospital for a while, but last time I went, or in fact, whenever I've been, the doctor or nurse never starts with, "Jonathan, do you want to get well?" It seems very strange, doesn't it? This seems a very strange verse. Why would Jesus ask that question? It's not that strange a question at all. Most commentators who've looked at this think that this question is very, very, very perceptive. Change is tough. Change is tough at the best of times. If you've been in the same situation for 38 years, change is going to be very, very, very difficult. Don't get me wrong, this man probably wanted his situation to change, but he didn't want other things to change. Healing would have meant changing the habits of a lifetime. In his present situation, he'd have known what he could do, he'd known what he couldn't do, he'd know where to find help, he'd know who to ask. He was settled as a life of dependent. If he was healed, everything would change. Absolutely everything for this man. "Do you want to get well?" Jesus says to him. Tom Wright paraphrases the question like this. He's saying, Jesus is basically asking this. Do you really want to change? Or are you now quite happy to eke out your days lounging around here with a feeble excuse that someone else always gets in the pool first? Well, you notice in the passage, the invalid never answers the question, does he? He never says yes. He just comes up with this little moan, doesn't he? Oh, I've got no one to put me in the pool at the right time. But Jesus seems to interpret this as a desire to be healed. So in a flash, he does what the Bethesda pool has stood for but hasn't been doing very well in an instant. Verse 8, great verse. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. And even better is verse 9. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. No physio, no rehab, no painkillers, no prescription, no ongoing care. This man is healed. This is a full-blown miracle delivered by Jesus Christ. Now, I realise some of you may think, this didn't happen. Miracles do not happen. And we'll come to that in a bit. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then healing a disabled man is small fry. It isn't difficult at all. We'll come to that. Question one, do you want to get well? And that leads on to question two, doesn't it, in the passage in verse 12. But before that, there's an astonishing verse, I think. Have a look at verse 10. The religious authorities reply to what's happened. Verse 10, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. That is a crazy comment. Imagine this. Right at this moment, someone who has been an invalid for 38 years runs through that door, runs down here, runs up here, starts dancing, does a little dance, not like this, but does a dance of some form. And as he's dancing, I turn to him and go, what do you think you're doing? It's a Sunday. That's crazy, isn't it? Have a look at the comment. It's a ridiculous comment by a group of people. But if you know these religious leaders of the day, you'll have known that it's not actually that surprising a comment. In Exodus 20, we get the Ten Commandments. And over the years, they'd amplified and embellished these commandments. And they'd done it in the most bizarre ways. Take, for example, the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. This one, they had listed 39 classifications for work. And they argued that if a man carried a needle in his robe, then that was work. If you were wearing false teeth or wearing a wooden leg, that was work. In fact, here's rabbinic law. It said this: if anyone carries anything from a public place to a private house on the Sabbath intentionally, he is punishable by death by stoning. Crazy. Crazy. These people are mad. And so they take the healed man to task and informing him that he's broken the law. So what does he do? Verse 11, he passes the book. He panics. This man, it wasn't me, some guy healed me. And then in verse 12, the religious leaders of the day ask the most important question there in the history of the world ever, period, and ever will be. I don't think they knew that at the time when they were saying it. Verse 12 is the most important question in the entire world. Verse 12, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And this question, who is this man, is just the most important question in life. Christianity stands and falls on the person of Jesus Christ. We can argue about creation and evolution. We can argue about suffering, about heaven and hell. We can argue about all the big things. But who is this man? Who is this man we are reading about? Who is Jesus Christ? If you look in your little insert today on the blue sheet of paper, Pete, Tom and David have answered that question. They believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. And that changes absolutely everything. And all those questions about creation and evolution and suffering and all the apologetic questions, they take on a new light when we answer the question, who is this man? Now, sadly, lots of people in this world duck it. They duck this question and avoid it. And people try to be selective with the evidence that they consider. There was a gentleman a while ago called Matthew Arnold who said, miracles just don't happen. Miracles do not happen. And there are lots of ways people conjure up explanations for this. So the feeding of the 5,000, some people say that for the feeding of the 5,000, the boy got his lunchbox out and then he shamed everyone else and they all got their lunchboxes out and they shared it all together. Or when Jesus walked on the water, he wasn't really walking on the water. He was just on a special, in the shore, on the surf, or on a hidden sandbank. People just try and use selective evidence on situations like this. But modern scholars all accept the fact that Jesus became famous partly, if not chiefly, as a miracle worker. He used miracles to show who he was. They were pointers to the person he was and what he'd come to earth to do. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, was a converted atheist, and he spelt out the options that you have when you're faced with the question, who is this man in this passage? It's a bit of a lengthy quote, stay with it. He says this about the options and the three alternatives we face about Jesus Christ. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet, like Tom, Pete and Daffod do, and call him Lord and God. But let us not to come with any patronising nonsense about him being a great teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. C.S. Lewis in his own life concluded that Jesus was Lord, that he was the Son of God. He dismissed the fact that he was a lunatic and a fiend. He looked at the evidence and he said, however unlikely and ever terrifying it is, we have to accept that this man is the Son of God and that that changes everything. Just have another look at your insert and see what Jesus Christ has done for these people. Tom Baker says, he has brought me purpose. Pete Beadle says, Jesus is the most important thing in my life. Daffod says, by the grace of God, I have been saved. Jesus is at the center of my life, and I am filled and empowered through the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. They've answered this question, who is this man? They've faced up to the most important question in life, and they've answered it. Jesus Christ is the most important person in history. His death and resurrection change everything. Death is no longer a full stop, and life is to be lived in all its fullness. And they've realised through his miracles that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And why did he come? Well, quite simply, Jesus came, to use this passage, to make us well. Question one. He gave us the opportunity to restore the most important relationship we have, our relationship with God. And this 11:15 or thereabouts later, those three people are going to stand here and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and he's my Saviour, my Rescuer. I do not need to fear the future because Jesus Christ is there. Who is this man? Do you want to get well? Last couple of verses. After the Pharisees had asked that ultimate question, we move on to verse 14 or verse 13. The man couldn't answer, could he? He doesn't know what's happened really here. He doesn't know who Jesus is. But we read that Jesus meets him again later, doesn't he? Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, let's be really clear here. Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that anyone who commits sin will immediately fall ill or immediately suffer consequences as a direct result of what they've done. If you look at John chapter 9, we don't have time to look at it now, but Jesus heals a man born blind and he says that this has nothing to do with anybody's sin. So there's not immediately a direct link, but undoubtedly sometimes some of our suffering comes from things that we have done. Mike Caine in his book Real Life Jesus says this: it might be our greed that has landed us in debt, or our affair broke up the family we loved. It might be that this man, in John chapter 5, the invalid, was a bandit who had broken his back during a raid. We simply do not know why this man is paralysed. What we do know is that Jesus is making it absolutely clear that if the healed man goes back to his old way of life, then something much, much worse than paralysis will happen to him. And Jesus says that in the rest of John chapter 5. We do not have time to look at that now. But what Jesus does say is that that something worse is God's judgment. One day when we die, we will face God and we will be held to account for the decisions we've made, and we'll be held to account to the way we've answered the question, who is this man? Have we said that Jesus Christ is Lord? And the challenge that we face today is to stop sinning and to put Jesus Christ as number one and accept the forgiveness and the hope and the life that he offers now. Sadly, many, many people refuse it and just live on blindly. Who is this man? And do you want to get well? From time to time when I was growing up, my dad used to go and speak at churches in the north of England. And after one evening when he shared the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, someone came up to him at the end of the service and he was coming up to him. My dad realised he knew who this was. This was a really famous goalkeeper at the time. And what was even more shocking for my dad was that my dad was a season ticket holder at this team. Fortunately, he doesn't have my disease, so he had a proper conversation with this man. And in the course of this conversation, the goalkeeper said to him, I hear what you're saying about Jesus. I hear what he's done for me, but I can't become a Christian. And my dad probed him, said, why? Why can't you do this? He said, because my behaviour would have to change. I'd have to stop cheating in goal. I'd have to stop doing various things that I do in my day job to get ahead in life. And I can't do that. And the conversation ended. My dad never saw him again. But the conversation has lived with my dad for a long time because he is sad that this man could not see the offer that Jesus gives. Jesus gives hope for the future, hope for now. He is worth it, Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 5, and we're going to close in a few moments. But last thing, could we do this? Could we read the story backwards? I've not gone mad. Let's read the story backwards a second. See, when I first read this story forwards, quite rightly so, I felt very, very sorry for this man, this invalid of 38 years. Let's read it backwards. See if your thoughts change about this paralyzed man. Have a look at verse 15. Verse 15, the man finds out it was Jesus who'd healed him. So what does he do? He snitches on him. He grasses him up. He frames him. He frames Jesus and goes off and tells the Pharisees, oh, it's Jesus who did it. Have a look at verse 13, back a bit more. The man has no idea who's healed him. If someone healed me after 38 years, I might think about saying, who are you and thank you? Nothing. It seems like this man hasn't even had a conversation with Jesus. Verse 11, he blames Jesus. I didn't do it. Someone else did it. Verse 7, when asked, do you want a healing? Oh, I can't get in the pool. Does your sympathy fade a little for this man? When you read it backwards, it does not seem that this man was the nicest of guys. But what tragically struck me as I read this story backwards, this guy's a bit like me. Ungrateful at times, selfish, mean, irritable, you name it. But what's more amazing than a healing in this story, I think in some ways, is that Jesus loves this man. Jesus took that time out from his busy day. He loves this man. And the exciting thing is he loves me and he loves you despite who we are and what we've done. His healing miracle was a sign that Jesus has come to make us well. In two other Gospels, Jesus says, I haven't come for good people. I've come for the sick, the people who are, to use an unpopular word, sinners. And Jesus offers the hope of forgiveness and eternal life. And one day, when we face the judgment, if we've answered that question, who is Jesus, the Son of God, we have nothing to fear. Who is this man? Pete, Tom and Daffod, in about half an hour's time, a bit longer, are going to say, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour, my question is this. Do you want to get well? Because Jesus Christ provides the answers in life and in death. Let's pray. We'll just have a moment of quiet before we do pray. Maybe we want to just think about that story. And if you're a Christian here today, maybe you want to think about verse 14 and that command from Jesus to stop sinning. Those are tough words, but is there something that needs dealing with? Is there something we're doing we shouldn't be doing? Or maybe is there something we're not doing that God is calling us to do? In the quiet, should we resolve to either do these things we should be doing or to stop doing these things we shouldn't be doing? Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Father, I thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, to be our Saviour, our Rescuer. Thank you that he provides hope for now and hope for the future. And for those of us who know him as our Lord and Saviour, would you help us to stop sinning, to do the things that you call us to do, and to stop doing the things that you ask us not to do. And if we don't know you, I pray for real courage to ask the most important question in the whole of the world: who is Jesus? And we pray that those answers would be found in him.